Turn with me, if you will, in the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. And let us pray and ask God to open this Word up to us. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, please open our ears. You are the teacher. Send forth your Spirit. Cause us to know. Cause us to know you. Cause us to know the grand work of redemption through your Son, in order, O Lord, that we may teach it and preach it throughout this world, which is the only hope for this world that there is. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You may be seated. I'd like to do an Election Day sermon for you next week, but we could do an Election Day sermon from this. It's about wickedness and what is to be done with wickedness. It's about corruption and what is to be done with corruption. And so for that reason, we could most certainly make a case right here and now. We should not be surprised at the wicked. The wicked will always do what the wicked do, and that's wickedness. Corrupt will always do what the corrupt will do, and that's corruption. We want to make sure that we understand where salvation really comes from. Your vote will not save this nation. I'm not saying don't vote. We'll talk about that later. Next week. But what I am saying is it's not going to save this nation. It doesn't matter what machination people may say. You know, if you don't vote for this person, you'll be voting for that. It really makes no difference at all. Salvation doesn't come from there. It doesn't come from political activism. Those who say such things as that, they think they run the show. They think that somehow or another they have power over it. But this corruption in our nation has been growing and growing for many, many generations of administrations. It seems that every machination politically has just made things worse, not better. And every time those machinations are done, they're done by people who are absolutely assured that this is the best and most logical thing to do. I want to remind you of something, if you didn't know this already, that one of the greatest groups of pragmatists that ever assembled themselves in this world were the foreign ministers of Europe in the early 1900s. And all of their greatest work brought about World War I. And they were trying for peace. You know, when God lets loose the dogs of war, nothing can hold them back. And when He restrains, nothing can break His restraint. And when He loosens His restraint, nothing can hold it together. God is at work here, and only God can save. And it is by the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that He will save this nation and that He will save all nations. So if you want to contribute to the salvation of this nation, then I encourage you to get to know the gospel really, really well and proclaim it. Because that and only that is what is going to be the salvation of this nation. And so as we continue in Isaiah chapter 53, let us continue in the perfection of our knowledge of the gospel in order that we may be able to deliver it. Verse 10 in Isaiah 53 tells us of God's will in the sacrifice of the servant. "And the Lord was pleased," that's the operative word there, "pleased to crush him," that is Jesus. "He," God, "has made him," Jesus, "sick." And we've already seen that that sickness that he made him to be is a sickness of sin. Not in the sense that we have it, in that we live in the sickness of sin, but in that the sickness of sin in which we live was placed upon him, and he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that is very much the theme of what we're going to be talking about this morning. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Now, that doesn't mean that God took pleasure in seeing Jesus writhe in torment and to see him die. For he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if not the wicked, how much more so his Son, the righteous one. But his pleasure was in that Jesus accomplished the fullness of salvation all the way. And that was the pleasure of God. This pleasure of God has to do with his will. It was his will and his decree that this salvation should be wrought. Acts 2:23-26 says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then in verse 36, once again says, "whom you crucified." Now, it was God's pleasure that this should be done, because it was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that this was done. This plan goes back to before the creation of the world. And if that is so, you know, when you see before the foundation of the world, you know you are dealing with a master plan. A master plan for all of the history of mankind. Man's plans have risen and fallen. God's plan, the master plan that was brought about before the foundation of the world, still goes on. He predetermined and he foreknew that Jesus Christ would be delivered over by the hands of sinful men. It was his will. You know, this idea of his good pleasure is given to us in Ephesians 1:3-11. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I want you to see what the good pleasure of the Lord is, what the will of God is. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And we are chosen in Him to be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us as to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. He freely bestowed His grace upon us in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. All wisdom and insight to understand the mysteries of His will has been given to us. We've obtained an inheritance. We have a future in Him, eternal life. And because we have been predestined to Him after the counsel of His will. And all of this is according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All of this comes from His will. Now, Jesus laid down His life for the sheep. Isaiah 53:7, as we've already seen, says He was oppressed and He suffered Himself to be afflicted. John 10:17-18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me." Jesus is speaking here and He says, "I want to tell you why I am beloved of the Father. Because I laid down my life so that I may take it again." Now, this doesn't mean that He started being loved by the Father when He laid down His life. It means that He has always been loved by the Father because He has always done the will of His Father. He has never diverged from doing the will of His Father. Verse 18 in John 10 says, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down." Notice he uses the word authority. I have authority to lay it down, which means that my laying it down is contingent. It is contingent upon the will of God, upon the decree of the Father. He has given me the authority to lay my life down. He has given me the authority to take it up again. And then he ends it out very clearly. "This commandment I received from my Father." This is my law. The law which I must obey. And so Jesus completely submitted himself, willingly submitted himself to the will of God to bring about the redemption of his people. The Father decreed that Jesus should lay down his life for the sheep. A body was given to Christ Jesus, a body with which to commit himself completely according to the will of God, to be sacrificed where no earthly sacrifice sufficed. Now, according to Hebrews 10, which is drawn from Psalm 40 heavily, we see a transfer that takes place from that which was not effectual for salvation, that is, the sacrifice of animals. And that transferal is to that which is effectual. A sacrifice that is effectual because it is done in accordance with the divine decree, the will, and good pleasure of God. That is the basis of a sacrifice that will save. That is the basis of a sacrifice that will save. It is based on the decree and on the will of God. And for that reason, we must make sure that we have a correct understanding of that sacrifice in order that we may convey that to others and it be effectual to them unto life. When Jesus was incarnate, it was because God took no pleasure in animal sacrifice. His pleasure is in His Son who obeyed His will unto death. That's His pleasure. It is in His Son who obeyed His will unto death. God has seen fit to remove the whole sacrificial system and replace it with obedience of Christ to do His will. The basis of our religion, the basis of our worship, the basis of all we do is upon the obedience of Jesus Christ to do the will of God to the death. That's the basis of it all. You may notice that I have not one time said that the basis of His will is in anything we do. It is not. The basis of all that is salvation, the basis of all that flows forth out of salvation, is God's will. It is His pleasure. It was His pleasure to crush Him. That's the extent of that basis, that foundation for all. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Jesus is speaking here. "Behold, I have come to do your will." And in saying this, He takes away the first, that is, the animal sacrifice system, to establish the second, that is, a salvation based upon Jesus Christ's obedience to the will of God unto the death. He takes away the first, which of itself is not effectual, and replaces it with the second, which is effectual unto salvation. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, He goes on to say, "By this will," that is the will of God, "by this will we have been sanctified," set apart, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." It is ultimately by the will of God that we are saved. That is our starting point. Now, all things proceed out of that, but that is the beginning of salvation. And he wants to make it very clear. It was his pleasure to crush him. It was his pleasure to crush him. As John says in John chapter 1, and these verses 1, 10 through 13, they encapsulate the message of Isaiah 53 very beautifully. John chapter 1, verse 10, He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. How did we begin Isaiah 53? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Was there anyone who understood Him? Was there anyone who, as the Greek says, grasped Him? In verse 11, He came to His own, who should have known Him, for all the advantages of covenant that had been extended to them, they should have known Him, but those who were His own did not receive Him. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, and hold on, make sure you understand, to receive Christ is defined here. The Arminians don't like to go on to verse 13, but we're going to do it. So to receive Christ has to be defined to us. What does it mean to receive Christ? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. The seed, remember we've seen, or we will see, He will see His seed. They've been given the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Born of the will of God. It was His will that Christ should be crushed. Only in this way can we be fully assured of our salvation. Only in this way can we be assured. If we have any participatory role whatsoever in salvation, there is no assurance of salvation, which is why people are flocking down the aisles of Arminian churches to be re-baptized. Because they don't have that assurance. That assurance comes from the will of God, which is unbreakable. And it is only an unbreakable will that assures to us our salvation. And by this way, the way of the will of God, which cannot be averted, distracted, or in any way broken, we can know with great assurance, as our confession says, that we belong to Him forever. Forever. It becomes settled in our hearts, and more settled in our hearts as we grow. Settled in our hearts that we belong to Him. Next clause in this verse, Isaiah 53:10, tells us of the ongoing work of salvation in the sacrifice of this servant of the Lord, who is Christ Jesus. And it opens up to us in a cause and effect structure, what's called a protasis and an apodosis. Protasis, it basically sets forth to us a cause. This causes, and then the next clause will be the effects that flow out of that cause. The protasis here is when His soul shall place an offering for sin. When His soul, and that's Jesus's, and that should be when rather than if, because it's not conditional. This is something that is assured. He will indeed place His soul as an offering for sin. And because of that, when He places His soul... Now, what does that mean? It means that in that He, as high priest... Because notice the language here. His soul shall place an offering for sin. That's how it comes across in Hebrew. And it's almost somewhat indefinite about whether or not He is placing the sacrifice... or being the sacrifice. And it's supposed to be that way. Because He's doing both. He, as high priest, is placing the sacrifice. Placing the burnt offering. And what is He placing there as the burnt offering? His soul. His soul, his nephesh, his life, his whole life, the whole of his being, of his living being, is being placed for an offering by himself. And when his soul shall be placed as an offering for sin, then he will see an offspring. He will see his seed. Psalm 22:30-31 says, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. His salvation will be effectual. It will breed children. Children in faith to him. You know, as we see in Romans chapter 4, 12-13, Abraham is the father of the Jews. He is the father of the Hebrew people. But he is more than that. He is a father to much more people than that. If he is the father by blood, he is also the father of faith to those who are faithful. He is the father of faith, which extends his fatherhood into the Gentiles. Now, Abraham is a type of Christ in this respect, in that in a figure he is representative of all who come to faith like he did, which was imputed to him for righteousness before he was circumcised, or before the sacrificial system came along, before the law was given. And so that is the basis of salvation. We'll talk more about that later. But this seed of Abraham by faith is Jesus' own seed. It is his seed. You remember back in Isaiah 9 that he is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Everlasting Father. Now you say, I thought he was the Son of God. He is. And the Father is the Father in the Trinity, not Jesus. But Jesus unto us, through his obedience to his Father, unto the death, is our Father. And we are his seed. Jesus is represented to us in many ways. He is our groom. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our Father. Because he went first into hell. And we follow him in humiliation. He is our Father. Now once again, let me just make sure you understand. I'm not speaking in terms of Trinity here. God the Father is Jesus' Father. But unto us in redemption, Jesus is Father. He is Father. We are his seed. We are his seed. He will see an offspring. He will prolong days. Why? Because his soul shall be placed as an offering for sin. He shall prolong days. He will be resurrected. He will not stay in the grave. He will be exalted forever. He will be the firstborn of the living. And he will grant eternal life to his seed. A seed that shall live forever. And then finally in this verse, and the good pleasure, the chepetz of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He, the obeyer of the will of God, now receives the will of God for redemption in his hands, and in the hands of Christ, redemption and salvation prosper. They are accomplished and more than accomplished. They continue to be accomplished in him. He advances redemption in the world successfully. In Jesus' hands, he will prosper and execute the will and the decrees of God in salvation. And this is delightful to God. What is delightful to God? Obedience to his law is delightful to him. His saints are delightful to him. His wisdom which is in Christ and imparted to His people, is delightful to Him. His church is delightful from Him. We see this in Psalm 1, 2, and 16, 3, and in Proverbs 8, 11, and Isaiah 62, 4, and many, many other places. And there's so many other things that prosper in the hands of Christ. The church always grows. Wisdom continues to increase. His saints are continually His delight. And the obedience to His law and the knowledge of Him increases throughout the world as He establishes in this world righteousness and judgment. This is the work of salvation in the individual life, in the lives of the church, in the family, in the life of the nation, and of the world. The world. Now, verse 11, we see God's satisfaction in the sacrifice of the servant. It begins from the anguish of His soul, Christ's soul, His life, His nephesh, His living person. He, God, will see, will be satisfied. The pleasure, the will of God prospers in the hands of Christ. Why? Because Jesus has accomplished the will of God and nothing is left undone when He finishes it. And because of the accomplished work of redemption by Christ, God will see, will be satisfied at the anguish of His Son, of the servant. This is what's called an hendiades. And it can be rendered very truly, He shall see with abundant satisfaction. He will look at the anguish of His Son with abundant satisfaction. The word there is saba for satisfaction. It means He will be sated. He will be filled. He will be satisfied. This satisfaction on the part of God is the basis for justification of sinners and of reconciliation between those who are formerly enemies of God unto an eternal friendship with God. This is the basis of it. His satisfaction. We go on in this verse to see the justification in the sacrifice of the servant. By His knowledge, and that is by God's knowledge, by His wisdom, by His understanding, by His knowledge not only of Himself, but of all things that He has created. By His knowledge, my servant, and that is God's knowledge, my servant, as a righteous one, will justify many. Notice that He gives a further advanced definition to the servant. My servant, as the righteous one, will justify many. The righteousness of the servant is the justification is dependent upon the righteousness of the servant. His righteousness brings about the justification of sinners. You know, the terms here are very forensic. And so now we go into the courtroom where God is judge, where the sinner is hauled before Him. Guilty, condemned for sin or not. And if that person stands before the judge as their own advocate, they will lose, fail, and suffer the consequences of sin, which is eternal damnation and burning hell forever. This judge is judge. Truly, truly judge. And it is His will that prevails in this court. No one else's prevails in this court. But if that person who comes before Him has an advocate in Jesus Christ to stand before the judge and to present Himself, the advocate's self, Jesus' own self, as the one who has covered the sin and whose obedience to Him is His obedience, then that judge will declare Him righteous. Righteous. Because of the righteousness of the righteous one, the servant. This is the only justification there is. This is the only justification there is. There is no other. This defines justification. And I want to make sure that we understand, this isn't negotiable. This isn't something that we sit around and spout our opinions about. If we do not accept this forensic justification, we have stepped outside of the Christian faith. We no longer are delivering the gospel. And we are now delivering a cult. Something that is not true and will not save. The Holy Spirit will not ride on the wings of a false gospel. There is no effectualness whatsoever in heresy. And to depart from this is heresy. We cannot negotiate forensic justification because it is the only justification known in Scripture. The only justification known in Scripture. It is on hard times in America right now. People either don't know about it, are not clear on it, or just flat don't believe it and yet still profess to be Christians and worse, preachers. Because I want to tell you something. Any preacher in the United States or in the world who does not preach forensic justification is no preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And does not belong in a church preaching to God's people. This is the only justification there is. This is the only gospel that there is. And that's how much we need to stand on this with full assurance. Our lives depend on it. Depends on it. Paul says, if anybody, whether it be men or angel, preaches any other gospel other than the one delivered. And this is the gospel which was delivered to Paul and to all of the apostles by Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Let him be anathema esto. Let him be damned to hell. Angel or man. Angel or man. This is the gospel. And it is important for us, since we stand on the threshold here, to understand this and to be able to tell it. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, that is the righteous one, for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit." Romans 5 says, that's the great chapter on the imputation of righteousness, on justification. And we'll touch on it for just a minute, because it would, you know, it is many sermons, all right? But I want to touch on it for just a minute, and I encourage you, study it and know it. Study that chapter and know it. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Now notice that in this passage, justification brings about reconciliation. That it is when God is satisfied, when the advocate has presented His case, not ours, His case on our behalf to the judge. And the judge is satisfied and declares righteous that person who is indeed righteous and no longer ungodly or unjust. When this takes place, then Reconciliation takes place. God and man now draw close together. When God had condemnation on us as sinners, we were far from Him. And we were enemies. And we were rebels against Him. But through justification, He has drawn us near to Himself and reconciled us to Him in order that we might be His friends, yea, more than friends, that we might be sons of God, the seed that He sees. Notice also that faith introduces us to this grace. It is the instrument by which He justifies us. Now, finally, we enter into the picture. And yet we have entered into the picture only because we have first been brought to life again. Because we have been regenerated. We have been reborn. And having been regenerated and reborn, and now our spirits breathe the airs of heaven, belief. Belief. Trust. Faith. And we cannot but believe in the One who was always there and the One who is all reality. You know, faith does not rest well on deception. It does not rest on deception. When it tries to rest on deception, deception is moving and waving around by contradictions between truth and falseness, lies. But on pure truth, the truth of Jesus Christ, faith rests. It rests. It's not an exertion on the part of the believer to something which is unbelievable. It is the natural falling of the faculty of faith, of life, of living faith upon that which is purely and absolutely true. It rests well there because it's true faith, believing in true truth. It is the instrument which God, looking upon that faith, declares that person righteous. With the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." And notice that he says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled." So all the work was done while we were still enemies. While we were still fighting against Him. While we were still in rebellion against Him. All the work was done. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Oh, I thought that we were saved by His death. Yes, we are saved by His death. But we are saved by His life. That life, that righteousness of the life of Christ. And remember, He obeyed His Father's will to the death. Throughout His life, He was obedient, perfectly righteous all of His life. That life, that very life, is imputed to us in place of our unrighteousness and ungodliness and unjustness and rebellion. This is the basis of our justification. This is the basis of our justification. Romans 5:12 and 19, because I'm going to skip a great big parenthetical section here, which is very important, and you need to know that parenthetical, because it establishes the relationship between us and Adam on one hand and us and Christ on the other hand, in the same manner, in the same type of federal representation. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, which was imputed to us, it was put to our account against us, his sin, his guilt. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And all men sinned because they were sinners. They did not become sinners because they sinned. They sinned because they were sinners. Then skip to verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the righteous one, obedience unto death to the will of God, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. That is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which justifies us. You know, I think there's probably a lot of Christians in this country who think they're saved, and maybe they are. Maybe some are. But don't understand anything about the courtroom drama. They don't understand it. Now, it's not necessary for us to understand all that in order to be saved. But if we are saved, we're going to learn that. Why? Because God is going to put our nose in Scripture and cause us to know Him and to know His plan. And this is what the Bible teaches, so therefore it is what we will know. We must know this. What a sad, sad understanding many have of this. At best, it weakens them greatly in their Christian life. At worst, they're not. They do not know Him at all. We got to get this message out there. It's an old one. I didn't invent this. This isn't my novelty. Read your Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in there. It's been in our books for over 500 years and beyond that, way beyond that, all the way back to Scripture itself. But it's being forgotten. It's being forgotten. And that is tragic. And it's no wonder that if the way of salvation is being barred, that corruption is rising in this nation. By His knowledge, my righteous servant, as a righteous one, He will justify many, and their iniquity He will bear. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the basis of this courtroom transaction. Here's the one who was a sinner before God, brought by Christ the Advocate before the judge. And what is it that Jesus is going to point to the judge about that will acquit this one and call them righteous? He points to His cross. I died for him. And you were satisfied with that. I died for him, and my blood covers him. I bore his iniquity. His iniquity is his sin and guilt. Judicial guilt, not his guilty feelings. His judicial guilt. It was carried away and pinned to the cross. He bore it. Verse 12, we see the earned exaltation of the servant. The earned exaltation of the servant. Therefore, God is speaking here. Up to this point, the prophet has been speaking, but now God interjects. He does that all the way throughout the book of Isaiah. He interrupts the prophet all the time. Therefore, I will divide to him, the righteous one, among the many. And what he's saying here is that just as there are many conquerors who have been granted success in war to go out and take the plunder to themselves, so God will grant this success to the righteous servant for his work of redemption and far, far more than that. Because the plunder of this righteous servant will be the whole world. Not just things taken out of houses in some particular land, but the whole world, all of the spoils of victory are given to Him first. Him first. We have got to get that in our minds. We think that we have rights that are contingent upon some principles of God. But we have to understand that we have nothing to claim for ourselves apart from all rights, all promises, all plunder having been given to Jesus. He was given everything. And whatever we have is given to us through Him. Through Him. There are all kinds of ungodly people in this country right now who are claiming God-given rights. Can they make that claim through the cross? Because that's the only way you can make such a claim. Through the cross. Don't bring God into it. You may find Him your judge and not your advocate. He first was given the spoil. But He didn't keep it for Himself. And He will divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? Us. The spiritual seed that He has seen. Those weak in sin, whom He has redeemed and made strong. He will divide the spoil with the strong. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God," and the promises of God represent His spoils, "in Him," and that Him here, the antecedent there, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "as many as are the promises of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they are yes. Therefore also, through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So everything that we have, everything that we can claim, comes from Jesus. Comes from Jesus. Why? Because He obeyed the Father. He obeyed the will of God unto death. And God was pleased to crush Him. That's why. Philippians 2:9 says of Jesus, following on the humiliation of Christ, says, therefore also God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. Why? Because He was humiliated and He suffered to death. He obeyed to the death. Psalm 2:8 says, to Jesus. Ask of me, God says to Jesus. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Well, so much for two kingdom theology. Because all of the nations belong to the one kingdom and the king of that kingdom, who is Jesus. Who earned it. Earned it. The only human being who has ever earned anything in the history of mankind was Jesus Christ. No one else has been worthy of anything. Only He. Only He. And our worth and our worthiness, our value and our meaning, are completely 100% derived from the One who was crushed. Because He poured out Himself, we go on to read, He poured out Himself. His life blood was poured out like a drink offering. Completely emptied out. To death. To death. He was poured out to death. And He was numbered with the transgressors. You know, in this first clause, we see because He poured out Himself to death, we see the true reasoning behind His death and suffering. He was poured out to death on our behalf. In the second, he hints back to the human opinion of it and was numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15:27-28 brings this out as a fulfillment. They crucified two robbers with him, Jesus, and one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, as far as men were concerned, those three crosses up there on that hill, there were three criminals on that hill. That's why they wanted to bury him as a criminal with the wicked. And yet God would not allow that to take place, and saw to it that his burial was with a rich man, an honored burial. Why? Because his death was an honorable death. Why? Because he did not die for his own sin. He died for our sin, which made his death the most glorious death that there has ever been in the history of mankind. We go on, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore the sin representatively as a sacrifice. He became our sin, and he bore our sin on the cross and interceded. We have a nice little alliteration here between interceded and transgressors. Interceded is paga, transgressors, pasha. And they're linked together as a cause and effect. He interceded. That is, he brought about a meeting, a reconciliation that was based upon an entreaty on his part. It is as if Jesus comes to the sinner, having died for him, his blood is now covering him, and he looks up to the judge, as it were, he looks up to the judge and says, I want to call a judgment on behalf of this one right here. I've died for him. I've died for him. He's between us and God, drawing us together by justification to be reconciled with one another. He interceded for the Pasha, the rebels, those who were in rebellion against him and against his law. He interceded for them. Yeah, Hebrews 7:25 really sums this up real nicely. It sums up the whole chapter. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The word for intercession here means the same thing as the word for paga, but the construction of the word here is continuous action. It shows a continuous action of intercession. He always lives to be continually in intercession for his people, for those for whom he died. Somebody, I think it might have been Calvin, says that the blood of Jesus continually distills upon his people. And that's true. It's true. Not in the physical sense, of course, but in that he is continually drawing from that act, the crucifixion, drawing from that. And as it were, reminding God, the judge, this person is justified. Justified. Forever. Forever. He always lives to make intercession. It's almost as if God has said, now he is there for continual intercession. Forever. Forever. You know, one day we will be made perfect. But we who will have been made perfect, part of our lives was still a sinful life. And through all eternity, for millions and billions of years, through all eternity, Jesus will always be there in order to be our intercessor. None of that will ever be counted against us. Never. He will sustain us in salvation forever. You know, it's not a cruise control situation. It's not this kind of plateau that you get on and boom, you're on your own now. God fixed you. You're working right. No, He will sustain us in salvation forever. This last verse here is a hinge or a segue into chapter 54, which begins to open up the greater effects of salvation. That is the increase, the gathering in, the ingathering of His people and the spread of the church throughout the world and its ultimate conquest over all things. All of this flows out of the cross. All of it out of the cross. It's a wonderful message. It's a beautiful message. It's something men couldn't have thought of. So know it. Know it. We need to be very precise in our knowledge of it. We need to be able to articulate these things. We need to be able to explain this to our neighbors, to our friends, to our extended family, to people in the workplace, fellow students, whoever we come in contact with, and as God gives us occasion to do so. Because it isn't enough to do like some of the modern evangelists are doing, going around throwing the Ten Commandments in people's faces and making them feel guilty on the spot while there's a microphone in front of them and then saying to them, if you believe and repent, you will be saved, which is a heresy. That's a heresy. If it's taken wrong, which it always will be, because it's in the hands of sinners who don't understand. It makes them think there's something they have to do. And remember, we don't come to Christ by what we do. Not even a molecule. You know, if you want a precision on salvation, eliminate from your thinking anything anybody does down to the micro level. And you're getting close. All right? We contribute nothing to this. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever. Learn it. Learn how to teach it. Learn how to spread this gospel. This is what is going to overcome the world. Right here. This. This gospel. In the hands of faithful people. Praying that the Holy Spirit will ride on this gospel to penetrate into the lives and the hearts of people all over this country in order that they may come to Christ and be saved and be transformed, and that the corruption will be turned away and the wickedness will be suppressed, and that Christ will make captives of Americans. And then, we can put a good candidate up for election. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel which You have given to us, have delivered to us, because it is our life. We now know You, O Lord, because of this gospel, which was delivered to us by faithful men, carried down from the beginning of the time of the apostles to the present day. And so we pray that in our life and in our day, You will make us preservers of this gospel. Cause us to know it better. Give us hearts to know it better. Give us hearts that yearn for the salvation of sinners, in order that we may throw out the seed of Your word, broadcast it, make it open, so that Your people who You know will come to You, our brothers and sisters who do not yet know You. Give us a heart and a passion for it, Lord. For in knowing this gospel, we ourselves are strengthened in faith and in devotion to You. And in knowing this gospel better, we benefit and know You better.
For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all these things. These things that He has received. These things that He continually receives. These are the plunder that are His. They are His. And He has earned it. He has earned it because He is worthy. He is twice worthy. He was worthy to be the Lamb. The only Lamb that there could possibly be that could actually take away the sins of the world. He was worthy in that He accomplished this task and obeyed to the death. And He is worthy because He submitted Himself completely to God to obey Him to the death as a lamb taken to the slaughter. He gave Himself up to the will of God unto death. You see this at Gethsemane. And it was not an easy decision for Him to make because He sweated blood over it, an anguish of heart, knowing full well the wrathful God that He was about to have to face with the sins of the world on His own back. This accomplishment of salvation is no small thing. It's not merely the matter of somebody, you know, submitting themselves to be shot or to be electrocuted or something like that. Everything about the justice of God came down to bear upon Jesus on that cross. It was the greatest suffering there has ever been in the history of mankind. We can't even imagine what Jesus was going through. We can't imagine it. And yet, knowing full well what He was going into, knowing everything about what He was going into, He went. He obeyed. He gave Himself over to the will of God, and He suffered it. God saw the anguish of His soul, and He was satisfied on our behalf. And this is why we're here. We're not here because we all generally agree with each other about the Christian culture. We are here together because we have been drawn here by that blood, by that cross. We have become sons of God. We are kin to one another. And that's why we come together. There are mysterious things to bear here, deep things of the Spirit. Things that we cannot see. There are things that we are given to do that are far beyond our ability. Things even unknowable to us that we have to do. We're not worthy of these things. But He is worthy on our behalf. And it is in His righteousness that we do what we do. And it is in His strength that we do what we do. And that's why we're here at this table right now. We're here having experienced the outwashing of His redemption. Now we come back to the cross again. And come back to it over and over and over again. Because this is where our strength is. This is where our life is. This is where our salvation continues. So as you come here, come in faith. A faith that was exercised unto your justification. Bring that faith here. And believe in the blood of Jesus which covers you for sin. And continually is interceded to you. And believe in that body that was ripped and torn and marred for you. That agony and anguish by which God was pleased to crush Him. And for what? For you and me. For you and me. I can't fathom it. I can't fathom it. Because this Son of His who is worthy is worth more than all of us put together and is valued by God over all of the human beings who have ever been born on the planet Earth from beginning to the end of time. He is worth all of us and more, infinitely more than us. And yet, He, and I believe it may be because of this, because of His infinite worth, God loved Him to the cross. Loved Him to the cross. Because what's He doing? He's showing to us, and we have a picture of it right here, the extent of His loving kindness, His tender mercy, and His grace and favor to His people who believe in Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You awestruck by this great, glorious, wonderful plan that no man could ever have conceived of. No one could have executed. Known from before the foundation of the earth and decrees of God. Thank You, Jesus, for obeying to the death in order that we may have imputed to us a righteousness which is not our own, and by that we might be justified. Cause us to see these things as You set apart for us the wine and the bread for this very purpose, so that with the eyes of faith we may come back and revisit the cross from which we were born. And we pray, O Lord, that as we lift up our voices together in the Apostles' Creed, that You would cause us to be renewed once again in our union to the whole church, not just in our time and in our place, but to the whole church through all time, which looking upon the blessed Savior and the triune God lifts up voice of praise and belief to You, trust in all that You have revealed to Your people, because You have opened our eyes and given us to know the mysteries of Your will. Lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.